Now this evening, can you answer these questions? Okay, simple questions, can you answer them? What sort of people become Christians? In what situations do people get converted? How long does it take to become a Christian? And why do people become believers? And what happens after they're converted? Do you know the answers? Well, to answer those questions and lots more, let's meet two people who got converted, Lydia and the Philippian jailer. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Acts chapter 16 and verses 11 to 34. Let's meet Lydia. Now, Paul comes to this Roman colony of Philippi, and on the Sabbath day, he makes his way out of the city, down to the river, to a women's prayer meeting. Why? Well, he's seeking after those who are seeking God. And among these people is Lydia. And as Paul speaks to her and to the others about Jesus, we read, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She becomes a Christian. Now, who is this Lydia? Well, verse 14 again, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So she's a successful businesswoman. She's importing and then selling this expensive purple cloth for which Thyatira was famous. And she must be doing very well. After all, she heads a household capable of extending hospitality to Paul and his party. But there's more to Lydia than a successful career, because verse 14 tells us that she worshipped God. So she's a thinker. Are you? She's unafraid to ask questions. Are you? She knows that life is more than career and success and all that those things bring. Life is more. But what? Do you know? Well, that's what Lydia wants to know. Do you see, Lydia is a Gentile. She's a non-Jew. But she doesn't worship the gods of the Gentiles. She doesn't worship Zeus or Hermes or Aphrodite. She's looking for something real, something more. And maybe you can really identify with that. Are you content to live life on the surface? Do you ever stop and ask yourself the question, what am I doing? Where am I going? Why does life sometimes make me cry? Why are there times when inside I feel really bad about the person that I am? And why am I thirsty for something more? And why am I frightened of death? Yes, if you're 20, you think, 50 more years, okay. And even if you're 60, 70, you think, got a few more years yet. They're not questions asked by your average cat, are they? They're questions which are asked by people. People like Lydia. She's seeking for answers. So far, her journey has brought her to worship the true God. So far, so good. But she's not yet there. Something's missing. She's got the pieces of the jigsaw, but there's a key piece that would make sense of the jigsaw that's not there. Or if you like, she's got the box, but she hasn't got the lid with the picture that helps you to see how all the jigsaw fits together. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not enough to be devout, committed, prayerful. It's not enough to be a worshipper of God. It's not enough to go to church and say your prayers. It's not enough. Something is missing. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. What did Paul tell her? Well, you only have to read the book of Acts. Read the letters he's written. He writes, wherever Paul goes, he talks, he speaks about Jesus. About his life, his death on the cross, the empty tomb, his ascension to God's right hand, and his coming again. And as Paul speaks, it's as though Christ rides out through Paul's words. And he comes to the very gates of Lydia's heart. And at his word, those gates open. And Christ rides into the city to claim it as his own. Lydia's search is over. She's found him. The missing piece, that which makes sense of it all. She's found him, the absolute, the ultimate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now she understands. It's Jesus who fills a weary life with joy. It's he who takes away our guilt. It's he who gives living water so that I never thirst again. And it's he who saves from death, destruction, and despair. As Lydia listens to Paul's words, everything falls into place. She hasn't got religion. She had religion before. And she wasn't there. Now she's got the real thing. She's got Jesus. And her search is over and a new life begins. Is your search over? Has God opened your heart to receive his word? Has he claimed you for his own? Lydia. Well, now it's time to meet the jailer. And if Lydia is a seeker after truth, this man certainly isn't. You wouldn't find him at a woman's prayer meeting. He's not looking for God. But God is looking for him. So what happens? Well, Paul and Silas, they find themselves followed by a clairvoyant. And the source of her powers is this demonic spirit. And she keeps shouting out, verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Embarrassing? Yes. Have you ever been with someone, maybe a stranger, and they keep drawing attention to you? It's embarrassing, isn't it? I remember walking once down the precinct in Southampton when a woman confronted me. She actually did this to me and stopped me and then proceeded to sing to me. Embarrassing wasn't the word. I made a very quick exit. Well, Paul and Silas are not bothered about being embarrassed, because what's bothering them is it looks for all the world as though this clairvoyant, this demon-possessed girl, is Paul's publicist. And you can see the danger, can't you? Because people will begin to associate Paul's message with the occult. Or maybe when they hear her cry out the words, "the Most High God," they'll think Paul is a messenger of Zeus. Either way, after many days, Paul says, "Enough is enough." Verse 18. He said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." He came out that very hour. And the girl is rescued from the grip of this demon. A ruined life is restored. But are her masters happy? Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And now to get these two meddlers, they begin to ferment some anti-Jewish feeling. Verse 20, "These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city." And then if you're going to make accusations in Philippi, the one accusation that's guaranteed to upset everybody, the clincher, verse 21, "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Yes, these men, this Paul, this Silas, these men are anti-Rome. And for a city that's so proud of its Roman links, that wears its Romanness on its sleeve, no words could be more damning. It's guaranteed to bring down the wrath of the authorities. And so without waiting to hear the evidence, Paul and Silas, they're beaten with rods. To make an example of them, they're thrown into the deepest, darkest dungeon. Verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Well, is it a disaster? No. It's heaven's plan to bring the good news to our jailer. Now, what's Paul and Silas' response to their brutal treatment? Verse 25, but at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Bet they were listening. What would you be saying if you'd just been unjustly beaten and thrown into prison? But at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It's extraordinary, isn't it? They're in pain, they're in prison, they're in the dark, they're in the stocks, and yet they sing in the light and warmth of an invisible sun. In the 2nd century, a Roman Aristides wrote to the Emperor Hadrian. He wrote about how different Christians are. Spoke of their integrity and morality. Spoke of the quality of their family life. He spoke about the way they handled pressure. And he closed his letter with these words. He said, truly, this is a new people. And there is something divine, something godlike in them. And here are Paul and Silas. Are they cursing, swearing? Are they hammering on the bars, complaining about their treatment? We find them singing and praying and looking to God. Truly, this is a new people, and there is something divine in them. But the scene is violently interrupted by an earthquake. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. It's clearly miraculous, because it opens the doors, releases the prisoners, but the walls don't fall down. Enter the jailer. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. Roman law said, if you lose your prisoners, you must bear their punishment. Well, he comes, the doors are open, the chains are loosed, assuming these prisoners have fled. If I lose my prisoners, I must bear their punishment. And so rather than face the public humiliation and execution, he elects to take his own life. But he's but a moment from death. When all this dust and darkness and chaos, a voice rings out. Verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. It's okay. No one's escaped. And in the darkness and dust and confusion, the jailer called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's seen Paul and Silas' response to their beating. He knows that these prisoners are unlike any other prisoners he's ever dealt with. They really are different. There's something divine in them. And now this earthquake. And all at once his life is invaded by an inescapable sense of God. The God of whom they speak is real. And what have I been doing? I've been mistreating his messengers. Now he's broken, isn't he? They're no longer at his mercy. The whole sense is now he's at their mercy. And only one question matters. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And the jailer, it's now his turn to hear the good news. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You know what Paul said? Maybe he used that picture of Roman law. If your prisoner escapes, you must bear the punishment. If he goes free, you're the one who's got to pay. Either he dies, or you die. And the fact is, says the Bible, I am a prisoner. I haven't broken Roman law, but I have broken God's law. There's a spiritual grand canyon between what God commands and how I live. Have you loved God with all your heart? Have you loved your neighbour as yourself? That's why, you see, you've got a personal history, isn't it? That's why you have those things you carry around with you. That's why there are those times when you blush and you stop and you feel bad inside. It's all because on Judgment Day, there's no way you can prove your innocence. Says the Bible, I am condemned. I am a prisoner, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ, what did he do? He went to a cross. And if those prisoners are to be set free, then he must bear their punishment. If they go, then he must pay. If they are not to die, then he must die in their place. He must receive the wages of sin. And so it's Jesus who suffers the punishing death that sinners deserve to die. So that every sinner who comes to Jesus can walk free and enjoy peace with God. Verse 26 again. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Can't help but think that's a picture of our jailer. It's a picture of the good news of Jesus. What happens at Calvary? The doors are opened. The chains are loosed. He sets the prisoners free. And now our jailer and his extended family, it's their chains that fall off. It's they whose hearts are set free. And they embrace the word of the Lord. They come to Jesus. They're saved from their sins. They no longer live lives under the condemnation of God. But now they enjoy peace with God. So two conversions. So let's finish by answering those questions. So listen in. What sort of people become Christians? Well, there are Lydias. Single, educated, devout, successful. And then there are jailers. Family men. Hard men. Roman jailers were usually ex-soldiers who'd been coarsened by years of killing. That's the sort of man you need in a prison, isn't it? You want a hard man. He needs to be the hardest man in the prison. He needs to be harder than any prisoner he faces. That's the man that you want. That's the man that he is. He's very irreligious. There are Lydias, seekers after the truth. And then there are jailers who just, as it were, stumble across what they weren't even looking for. So do you see? What sort of people become Christians? It's people of every sort. Lydia, the jailer, you couldn't get two people less like each other, could you? You can get two people further apart. So do you see? The good news of Jesus is for everyone. Whoever you are this evening, the gospel, the good news of Jesus is for you. You can never say, I'm not the sort. Okay, question number two. In what situations do people get converted? Well, sometimes the circumstances are as gentle as sitting in the country beside a river. And sometimes they're as dramatic and violent as an earthquake at midnight in a squalor of a Roman prison. Sometimes, like Lydia, God awakens people with a kiss. It's lovely, isn't it? God just opens her heart. It's like she's been like asleep and he kisses her and she wakes up. Sometimes, like the jailer, nothing less than an earthquake can shake a person out of their indifference. Sometimes it's just another day. Sometimes it's as dramatic as a person about to take their own life. Do you see? People come to Jesus in every situation. In a pew, on a mountain, in a pub. A friend of mine heard the message of Jesus loads of times. He knew he was a sinner, he knew he wasn't right with God, he knew he stood condemned, he knew Jesus was his only hope, but, probably like you are, he was holding out, hoping it would go away, and he'd get on with the rest of his life. Until one day he was in the pub, playing pool, pint in his hand, and he thought to himself, what am I doing here? He put the pint down, walked out the pub, and walked straight into the arms of Jesus. On Monday I drove to Wales, got stuck in a traffic jam on the motorway. Ever done that? I try not to complain now, because a friend of mine was sitting in a traffic jam on the M4. Time alone, no one else there. Called on the Lord to save him, and he was saved. When the Titanic sank, on board there was a preacher, quite a famous preacher. And as the ship went down, he told this good news of sins forgiven, life eternal, to a fellow passenger. That must wake you up, mustn't it? The ship's going down, my life could soon be over. I'll listen to the gospel then. And this man listened to the gospel as the preacher told him about it. The good news of Jesus. Well, the preacher perished in the icy waters. He's in heaven now, but perished in the icy waters. But his hearer was converted. And later he was rescued. He was saved twice over. So you can be in a pub, you can be in a traffic jam, you can be on the Titanic, you can be moments from death. I'm thinking of prisons. You've heard me talk about Raja before, a man I met in Sri Lanka. He was a Muslim. He was a terrorist. He was actually someone who was a suicide bomber. But he'd been caught, put in solitary confinement, being regularly tortured. And there, in his little cell, all he had was an open Bible. And there, as he read that Bible, what happened? The chains were loosed. They fell off his wrists, and his heart was free. He was a new man. He'd come to Christ. He was unrecognizable from what he'd once been. A lover, a follower of Jesus. So do you see? You can be converted anywhere, in any circumstance, in any situation. Christ is not confined to one time and one place. He can meet you anywhere. He can even meet you here. You can never say, this is not the time, this is not the place. So question number three. How long does it take to become a Christian? Well, for Lydia, it was gradual, wasn't it? A bit like the coming of the dawn. You don't quite know when the light has come. Only just the sun's come up now, but I can't quite see when the light first came. For the jailer, it's instant. He goes to bed with no thought of Jesus, but before that night is out, he's saved. Just because you walked into this room this evening without caring about these things doesn't mean you couldn't walk out saved tonight. There's no set time to become a Christian. The only thing the Bible says, and it urges upon us, it says don't delay. Because if you're walking on the road to hell, and God only guarantees you one day when you may find him, and that's today, then, says the Bible, don't delay. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So you can never say, not now, not today, I haven't got the time. And number four. Why do people become Christians? It's because God meets with them. God meets with them through the Bible, through his word. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. God meets with them through his word. It's God who sets that desire in Lydia to know him. And then when the time is ripe, God sends a messenger with an invitation to come. Now's the time, Lydia. And he opens her heart and she comes. To the jailer, God sends a messenger. Sends two messengers into his very prison. How else is he going to hear? But he's not yet ready, is he? So God says, well, I'll send an earthquake. I'll shake up your life. I'll bring you but a moment from death. That's what some people need, isn't it? They need to be shaken. But he holds him back from doing any harm. And now he's ready. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Do you see, every conversion, every person who becomes a Christian, it's God's work. It's what God has done. God sets the scene. He plants things in our hearts, thoughts, ideas, desires. He then sends a messenger who brings his word. He opens our heart to receive that word. If you like, he calls us by name. And we hear his voice. And we come. And we're saved. A friend of mine, he was so against the gospel that he used to hand out leaflets by someone called Bertrand Russell. And if you ever read Bertrand Russell, he's an atheist. He's dead now, but he did say there is no God. Someone who's violently anti-Christian. Here's my friend used to hand out leaflets on atheism. He wanted everyone to become an atheist like him. This friend was a man of enormous intellect. You know, every now and again, about every sort of 10, 15, 20 years, you meet someone, you can say, that person's a genius. Yes? Don't meet them very often. Well, this man is a genius. Incredible intellect. But so anti-Christian. And he'd make mincemeat of Christians. And there were two Christian friends talking with him. And after they'd spoken to him, they said, we have never met anyone so blind. And it was a willful blindness. And it was a clever, sophisticated blindness that could, as it were, overcome people with ideas and words and so on. A week after they said that, he was converted. Because God said, I am greater than you are. You can't resist me. And he overcame him and opened his eyes. He was saved. Every time a person becomes a Christian, it's God at work. So what of you, where you are? How many Christians do you know? How many times have you heard his word? Do you think this is a coincidence that I know lots of Christians? Just a bit odd that I happen to keep hearing Bible preaching. Is it a coincidence? Don't you think God is at work? Don't you think God is looking for you? God is speaking to you? God is speaking to you now? You can never say, I won't become a Christian. And final question. What happens after you're converted? Well, the first thing to happen is baptism. Verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized. Verse 33, took them that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. You've seen baptisms here, you go under the water, you get very wet. Why do you have to get so wet? Well, it's a picture, a moving picture. Because when I come to Jesus Christ, he washes me from head to foot. He doesn't wash me on the outside, that's just what the picture shows. When I come to Jesus, he washes me on the inside, leaving me clean and new and fresh and whole. So I may look the same when I become a Christian, but it's a new me looking out. And that's what baptism shows. I've been made clean on the inside. It's a new me. I can never go back to what I once was. Have you been baptized? And what follows conversion? Well, a desire to please Jesus. Look at Lydia. What does she do? She says, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuades us. She gives hospitality. And what about the jailer? He now tends their wounds, doesn't he? Verse 33, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Verse 34, he brought them into his house and set food before them. When a person becomes a Christian, their first thought is, what can I do? What can I do for Jesus? What are you doing for the Lord? And what follows conversion? Belonging. There are new relationships, new loyalties. Lydia, she begs Paul and his party to stay with her. And there you see in the jailer, he tenderly washes their wounds and feeds them. Because belonging to Christ, they belong to each other. Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall at that first meeting of Lydia and the jailer? This great big, you get the impression, big brute of a man, wasn't he? Ex-soldier. And this rather sort of refined Lydia, just to have seen them, meeting for the first time, now as brother and sister. Do you belong? Does your attitude to God's people betray a oneness with them? And what follows conversion finally? Well, joy. Verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The suicidal is now rejoicing. Now, when you switch sides, the world will try to make you feel miserable. But when you're loved by God, and you had your sins washed away, and you've been given a new heart that beats for Jesus, and now you belong to a family, and to know at last I shall enter heaven to be forever with the Lord. That's why Christians rejoice. It isn't just a case of they reckon it all up and they make a calculation and say, oh yes, I ought to rejoice about that. It's real, true, spiritual joy that God gives that rises from the depths. Peter speaks of joy inexpressible. You have no words. And full of glory. It's a joy that has a touch of heaven upon it. And it begins when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So when you come to Christ, we've spoken about two conversions, haven't we? We've answered five questions. Are you converted? Have you come to Christ? You can never say, I'm not the sort. You can never say, this is not the time nor the place. Because if you can be saved by a riverside or at midnight in prison, why not here? And you can never say, I'll think about it later. The time to come to Jesus is now. As we've seen with the Philippian jailer, there is such a thing as instant conversion. And you can never say, well, I can't see myself becoming a Christian. Because it's God who saves. And you could never say, wow, I could never keep it up. Because when you come to Jesus, everything changes. So do you see? They're just excuses.